Acts. You'll be turning there. Finishing up chapter 26. This is supposed to be a short sermon this morning, since we had some other things going on. I don't know how many of you are big horseshoe fans. Anybody like to play horseshoes? The older I get, the better I like it. There are some games that you play, some sports that you partake in that counts points. I remember a year or so ago listening to a football game, and this team got down on the 2 yard line, like 2 yards from scoring. They had driven the entire length of the field. They had first and 10 on the 2 yard line. Had 4 downs to try to get across the goal line and didn't make it. You know how many points they got? None. You would think that you get a little bit for the 90 or so yards that you already had covered, but football is not a game like that, is it? You know, horseshoes, that's one thing I like about horseshoes. You know, I can always depend maybe on somebody, not necessarily that I throw such a good horseshoe, but that somebody else just may throw worse, and I still get points. I like that. Now, we don't play where you have to get within a certain distance of the pin to even count. I mean, if you're just closer, you get a point. So all I've got to do is find somebody that it hits them on the edge and rolls across the yard a ways, and I can get some points. I like that. I'm thinking about buying a set of dominoes for the years on down the road. You know, you go from basketball to horseshoes to dominoes. I'm getting close. You know, some people look at life like a game of horseshoes. They look at life and they look at God as if, you know, if I try, that God's going to give me some credit. And if I try really, really hard, you know, that may count more with God than just trying. You know, I think I told you this story a few years ago, or a year or two ago or three, about something that happened a number of years ago. Me and a fellow was out. I used to do a whole lot of what we would call cold turkey evangelism, just going and covering communities and subdivisions and apartment complexes and just knocking on every door and sharing the gospel with whoever we came into contact with. And in a subdivision in Heber Springs, we were doing that. I came across a man, and you know, we had a certain way that we approached this thing. We had a couple of pat questions that we generally would begin with, no matter who we were talking to. And one of those questions went something like this. You know, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And depending on their answer, you know, would show how we would proceed with what would follow. But this one man told us, says, well, he said, I look at heaven sort of like this. It's sort of like on a scale from 1 to 10. And, you know, everybody that is like 5 and below on God's grade doesn't make it to heaven. And everybody that's 6 and above, and about the time he was getting right here, I had my next question. You can probably guess what it was. Everybody that's 6 and above goes to heaven. So what was my question to him? Where are you at on that scale? You know, I couldn't help but ask, and I knew the answer. What do you think he would say? You think he'd say 10? No. Nobody would claim to be a 10 on God's scale of good deeds and good works. But he was over 5. And I expected that. He wasn't perfect, but he was good enough. You know, he's hoping that God grades on a curve. You know, there are a lot of people that go through their life depending on that. But your life is not like horseshoes. Close is not going to count. You either will make it totally and completely and without reservation, or you won't make it at all. Now we're going to talk a little bit about this subject as we finish Acts chapter 26. So let's go there, and I want to back up to verse 24 and begin reading there. You remember Paul is a prisoner. He's completed his missionary journeys. He has been a prisoner of the Romans. He's appeared before Felix and then before Festus, who took Felix's place. Neither one of those could find him guilty enough to put him to death. Festus is visited by Agrippa, the king of the Jews at that time, appointed by the Romans, I believe. And Festus wants Agrippa to sort of take the, as John put it a few weeks ago, the monkey off his back. Festus is wanting Agrippa to somehow take responsibility for what happens to Paul, because Festus really doesn't want to. And so Paul appears before them in a special session there, and Paul is telling his answer. He's giving a defense for where he's at and what he has done and what he has not done. And then we take up reading in verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, this is Paul speaking in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And John talked just on those two verses last week. Then in verse 26, for the king knoweth, and there this king, he's talking about King Agrippa, for King Agrippa knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now, a couple of things I want to just mention from these verses. And the first one is the atmosphere that Paul appears to have here. It looks like Paul is able to speak freely to these two men who are in high positions. It looks like Paul is able to speak his mind and to speak without reserve the things that he wants to say. And that's perhaps unusual, because it's any time a lowly peon like most of us would be in the presence of the President of the United States or the Governor of Arkansas or the King of Spain or the Queen of England or whoever, there's a little bit of intimidation factor there that we would face. Particularly if that person had the authority to, based on what we were saying, set us free or execute us. It seems like that we would be intimidated a little bit, that we would be careful about how we spoke to them, the things that we said. As I read these verses, it seems like Paul is at ease. Seems like Paul is able to just talk to them as peers and not as on a hierarchy. Seems like that we see that. And if that's the case, then I would take that as being the intervening grace of God that allowed Paul to be in such a situation where he is able to speak in that way. And some of these things, these actions of God that He does in our lives, we may not be able to see them physically with our eyes. We may not be able to hear them with our ears, but nonetheless, God is at work in our situation. And there are times when God does things behind the scenes, unknown to us, unseen to us, yet they favor us. And it seems like that is what Paul is experiencing here in talking to Festus and Agrippa, that God has placed him in this situation and designed it such that he can speak freely. I've got a statement there under number two from Albert Barnes. Albert Barnes wrote a series of commentaries called Barnes Notes on the New Testament. Notice what he says here. He says, "It is an evidence of honesty when a man is willing to declare everything without reserve before those who are qualified to detect him if he is an imposter." Let me read that again. It is an evidence of honesty. In other words, here is something you can see, a way that you can identify an honest man. Here's one way. If he is willing to declare everything without reserve in front of those people who are qualified to detect if he is an imposter or not. Now let's just look at that statement for a minute and apply it to the position and the circumstances that Paul finds himself in. Paul is standing before two men who supposedly are qualified and who are certainly looking. You remember, don't you, that Festus is trying to find some reason, something to fill in the blanks. You remember us talking about that, where he's fixing to send Paul to Caesar, but he doesn't have a charge. He doesn't have anything to send with him that says this is what this man's charged with. And that's one reason he had Agrippa there to look, to listen to Paul again, and let's see if we can find what is wrong that we can charge this man with when we send him to Caesar. So Paul is standing before two men who are engaged in looking for something wrong with him. And yet, in that circumstance, he is willing to declare everything that he knows unreservedly before these men. Men who are wanting to see if they can find him an imposter. I tell you, in our lives, there is something very freeing about being honest. There is something very calming about knowing that when you have spoken, that your yes was really a yes. And that you know your no was really a no. And you spoke the truth. And you did it without reserve. There's something freeing and calming about finding yourself in that circumstance. And that's where Paul was at. Now there's something about this text that the Bible doesn't tell us. In fact, the Bible doesn't tell us this in a lot of places. And I've often wished in reading in a particular account in the Scripture that I knew the answer to some of these things. But the text doesn't tell us how Paul said these things that he just said. The text doesn't tell us whether Paul was frightened or whether Paul was at ease. The text doesn't tell us whether Paul was angry when Festus accused him of being mad and insane, or whether Paul remained calm. The text doesn't tell us whether when Festus told Paul, "Paul, you're beside yourself, you're an idiot, you're mad." It doesn't tell us whether Festus was angry, whether Festus was frustrated, or whether Festus was just laughing it off and shaking his head. You ever wish you knew the answer to some of those things? I do, and particularly with Agrippa. Because it doesn't tell us how Agrippa responded to Paul as well. Now, I want to go through this scene and tell you how I think it happened. Now, let me see if you've recognized something about speakers over the years. When a preacher gets up and he says, there are four possible things that this could mean. And he gives you number one, then he gives you number two, then he gives you number three, then he gives you number four. In which of those order does he tell you what he believes? Four. He always saves the right one to last, right? Okay? Now, there's a good reason for that. It's because he wants to get these three wrong things out of the way so we can focus on the right one, my one, right? Well, I'm going to kind of reverse that at the risk of losing you here. I'm going to tell you what I think he meant first, and then we're going to look at another possibility second. Paul is there giving his account before Festus and Agrippa. And he goes through and he mentions the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the answer to all of the prophets in the Old Testament. That Jesus was crucified. That God raised Jesus from the dead. That he is the one that we owe our allegiance to. And then Festus can't stand it any longer. Now, I believe, as John mentioned last week, I think he said, as surely, at least Festus jumped up out of his chair. And I think that's probably the case. I think Festus probably stood up and said, Paul, you're crazy. You've read too many books. You've been reading all this stuff, and you're just insane. Now, when Festus blurts out that to Paul, how does Paul respond? Here is the governor that is accusing him of being insane. I'd have got mad. I don't know about you, but I'd have got a little bit bent out of shape, and probably you could have been able to tell from my demeanor and the way that I quickly blurted something back that I was a little bit short-fused. I don't think Paul was that way. I think Paul said, Festus, and maybe I'm wanting to make Paul the good guy, but I think he said, Festus, I'm not mad. I'm not mad. I'm speaking to you soberly. I'm speaking to you of righteousness, of things that have happened. And then Paul looks to a Jewish man to back him up. The man sitting beside Festus, Agrippa. And he points to him, and he's talking to Festus, he says, the king knows. The king knows, Agrippa knows these things that I'm talking about. He's familiar with the prophets. He knows what the prophets said in the Old Testament. He says, do you believe, Agrippa? Isn't that right? You understand the prophets pointed toward the Messiah? You believe that? And then he answers him, I know you believe. And then we get to Agrippa. How does Agrippa respond? I think that Agrippa becomes a politician here. I think that Agrippa fastly thinks these things. If I say, yes, I believe. Yes, I understand what the prophets were saying. Yes, I'm familiar with the prophets of the Old Testament and how they pointed toward the Messiah. Then he knows that Paul is going to have a follow-up question. Then why don't you embrace the Messiah? And he doesn't want to get in that discussion. He doesn't want to discuss these things, particularly in front of Festus. On the other hand, If he says, no, I don't believe the prophets. I'm a Jew, but I don't believe it. Then he's going to alienate himself from the Jewish people, many of whom, or at least a number of whom, are listening. So what does he do? He does what a good politician will do. He doesn't answer the question. Okay? And if you've got what Agrippa says, and I'm reading from the King James, and I want to tell you what two other versions say, and let's see if we can discern what Agrippa is saying here. Paul turns to Agrippa and says, Agrippa, do you believe? I know you believe. And in this version it says, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Now, how did he say that? Let's first of all look at a couple of possibilities. One is that Agrippa is pricked in his conscience. And he knows that what Paul is saying. And Agrippa is brought so close to embracing Christianity. How many of you are familiar with that old invitation hymn, Almost Persuaded? Okay? I've sung that a lot in churches. For an invitation hymn, I liked it because it was just the music and the tune of the song was fitting to the message. But I want you to listen to what the verses say. The first verse goes like this, Almost Persuaded. And this song, by the way, is taken from this text. It's taken from these words that Agrippa says to Paul. It's also taken from a few years before when Paul is in the same place there before Felix. And you remember Paul is talking to Felix, and the scripture says that Felix, when Paul was talking to Felix and sharing with him the gospel, the text says Felix trembled and said, Paul, get out of here. I'll call for you when it's convenient for me. That little interchange between Paul and Felix is also, you'll see it also in this song. Now listen to the words, almost persuaded, now to believe. Almost persuaded, Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day, on thee I'll call. That's Felix, you see there. The next verse, I have some theological issues with, but I want to read it for you anyway. Almost persuaded, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. O wanderer, come. And the scene there is painted for you vividly. Of Christ inviting those to come. Angels are watching, lingering near. The saints are praying as the wanderer is brought to be almost persuaded. Then the third verse. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Now listen to these next two phrases. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. Almost but lost. All right? That's a song that is able to get to the very heart of our souls as we listen to the message that is bringing forth. And perhaps that is where Agrippa is. Perhaps Agrippa is at this place where he is so torn, he cannot in his spirit deny what his spirit is telling him is right. But yet, he turns away from it because of political expediency. Or maybe, from looking at the words in the King James, they're almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Maybe Agrippa says it sarcastically. Festus has just jumped up and said, Paul, you're an idiot. You're mad. You've been reading too much. You're just crazy. Paul says, Agrippa, I know you believe. I know you do. And Agrippa sarcastically may say, Paul, you're just about to get to me. Sing one more verse. Maybe he says it that way. And if you've got the NIV, that phrase is rendered as a question. And the question is like this, where Paul says, Agrippa, do you believe? I know you believe. And Agrippa says, do you think that in such a short time you could persuade me to be a Christian? Now, if that's the proper rendering, you can see which way that is leading, can't you? And that is where Agrippa is not touched. Agrippa is still answering with political expediency. He's saying, Paul, do you think you've been standing here for 5 minutes? Do you think in that length of time you'll convince me to embrace Christianity? Now, to tell you the truth, I suspect that that's what happened. I suspect that Agrippa is not too touched. But Agrippa does know. But he's not too touched. But I want you to consider for just a moment, what if Agrippa is almost persuaded? And this is what I want to talk about, being close to the gospel. What do we mean when I say being close to the gospel? What effect does that have? One thing is this, and by close to the gospel, I mean close enough physically to those who embrace it, and close enough mentally that you understand it. Now, here's some of the effects that has. Number one, it provides you with community. Do you realize that the gospel is not sporadically placed, evenly distributed like salt and pepper across the United States or across the world, around the world? You know, there are areas of the world that if you were to map where the gospel was at, there would be big blank spots. Generations, perhaps, who have been born and who have died never hearing the gospel. Do you realize the blessing that it has been in your life? If you were raised and surrounded by a church community where the gospel was an everyday present affair, some of these young children who are in here this morning have been born and are being raised in the presence of the gospel. You realize the effects that will have on their life in a positive manner? My, what a blessing that is. What a blessing it is. How good it is for a child to be raised looking to a mom and a dad, grandparents, brothers and sisters, all who are walking with the Lord. How wonderful that is. Secondly, it provides you with clear knowledge, clear understanding of the gospel. Thirdly, if rejected, and that doesn't mean that just because a person is being saturated with the gospel that they will embrace it. But if a person is experiencing this closeness to the gospel, and yet they turn from it, it provides, that fact provides a clearer condemnation than would otherwise be present. To much to whom much is given, much is required. For a person to understand the gospel, to clearly understand it, to be so close and surrounded by it, and yet turn away from it, God is even more justified, if there is such a thing, in condemning them because they had a greater amount of knowledge, a greater amount of awareness than perhaps others. And then lastly, if it's rejected, it is often done with a greater sense of finality. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. I have seen this in my own life. I'll show you a couple of instances in Scripture where it seems that we can see this. But I have seen people who were so close and so surrounded by Christianity, authentic Christianity, so surrounded by the gospel, and even appeared to embrace it. And yet when they rejected it and turned and walked away, it seemed like that it was done with such a conscious sense of, I will never come back. I'm burning my bridges behind me. Let me give you perhaps the easiest illustration from Scripture. Judas Iscariot. Do you realize what Judas Iscariot had seen? Judas walked with Jesus just like the other 11 did. Judas saw Jesus' compassion. Judas heard Jesus' prayers. Judas saw the miracles. Judas saw all of these things in Christ. He saw them all. He experienced them all. And yet there came a time that night in the upper room when Jesus looked Judas right in the eye and said, whatever you're going to do, go do it. Can you imagine the conscious comprehension of what Judas decided when he stood up and left that room? Do you think this was a moment of passion for him? Judas knew exactly what he was doing. For 30 pieces of silver, he burned it all. So close to the gospel, and yet when he turned, there was such a sense of, this is it, this is over. Felix seemed to have been that way just a few years, a chapter or two before in our text. It seems that when he heard Paul, he understood. The text says he trembled. And yet, he brushed it off. Did away with it. I can tell you of a man left his wife, left 4 kids, 10 years of age or so and younger, left his wife and went to live as a sodomite, as a homosexual. He was my pastor.
We shared the gospel together. We laughed together. We cried together. We prayed together. We sat in one of our cars and for hours every Thursday night discussed the Scriptures together. And when he turned and left, it wasn't a moment of passion. For months, he had been preparing a house to move into. He had been stealing from the offering to finance all of these things. And when he turned and left, do you think he had any intentions of coming back to this? No. So close, so surrounded by truth. I tell you, there came a point where he apparently was tired of putting on the show, and he rejected it and walked away. Consciously. A few years ago, John McCarty told us an account of a funeral that he preached. I don't know how many of you were here if you remember that. Of a young man, plus or minus 30 years of age, who had apparently just given himself to evil. And at a young age died. I'm not sure of the cause of death, but I think it was related to his lifestyle in some way. But he died. And at his funeral, his friends, or maybe he had requested, I don't know, played some rock song, "I'm on the highway to hell." Do you remember him telling that account? "I'm on the highway to hell." His young boys, apparently familiar with that song, yelled out during the funeral, "My daddy is not on the highway to hell." It hadn't been a year prior to that that I sat right behind that man in this church. John had befriended him where they worked. It looked like the man was beginning to embrace Christianity, and yet, for some reason, for whatever the cause, turned and went the other way hard. So close. I will just leave you with this thought. Are you trying to play horseshoes with God? Are you hoping that just being close will satisfy Him? Let me ask you this question. What direction is your life headed? What direction is your faith headed? Are you growing and drawing closer to God? Or are you slowly going the other way? I'm convinced that the Christian life is like rowing a canoe upstream all of your life. You stop rowing, you're going to start drifting. Are you with me? You cannot put your relationship with God in neutral. It will not work. Are you hoping to get to heaven by the hair on your chinny chin chin? That's not how you get there. Being close to the gospel isn't enough. In fact, that is a frightening place to be outside of faith in Christ. Answer the question for yourself. I don't know. But I want you to think, and I know I'm looking at all of you, and you can only look at a few people or at me. But I want you to think of who is here this morning. And try to think ahead 20 years. And think, what will these people, each of us, where will we be at in our relationship with God 20 years from now? If all you look at is statistics, there will be several in this room who will have decided between now and 20 years that it's not worth the effort. It might be me. It might be you. Do you hear that? It might be you. Not your neighbor, you. Pray to God that unseen to us, He may give us grace to stand. That what we don't see in this text is God working in Agrippa's life, that we may experience it within our own. Because apart from that, that's where we will go. Let's pray. Lord God, as we see this man, God, and we think of ourselves, Lord God, I know that within me is not the strength to stand. Father, I must rely upon Your grace. If I am to make it, it will be because I'm kept by Your power, not my own efforts. Would You fill our lives with grace, saving grace, redeeming grace, lasting grace, eternal grace. Father, may we be able to say with Paul, even if it means these chains, we want to be with You. Lord, please honor Yourself through Your word. God, I trust that Your Spirit will pierce each of our hearts, God. Show us clearly. May we not be deceived by our own wicked heart. Show us where we stand. Amen.